Luke begins his account of Jesus' life after speaking to eyewitnesses and investigating everything that was fulfilled among them, so that we may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you'll indeed grant us by your Holy Spirit to so understand your word more fully, that we may grow in our certainty of your great plans and your salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 67 onwards, if you can have that open there, that'd be great. We're continuing to look at some Christmas songs, and this one, the song of Zechariah. And Luke, who records these words for us, is passionate that the word of God will go out with great clarity to all who hear it and to all who read it down the centuries. That's how he starts his account in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 onwards. Many have sought to undertake and to write down accounts of Jesus, of the things fulfilled among us. And I too have investigated everything from the beginning, talking with people who were eyewitnesses of these things, and speaking to those who were servants of the Word of God. Because you see, these events recorded for us don't just happen out of the blue. They come as fulfillment of God's unveiling plans of salvation for humanity. And Luke is passionate that we understand these things so that we, along with Theophilus, the guy who's commissioned him to do the work, would be certain of the things that they've been taught. So he writes. The things that we need to understand are these. Humanity has a massive problem. It's our sin. It's our alienation from God. It's our rebellion that leads us to be condemned. But all the way through the scriptures, all the way through the Old Testament people, we see God redeeming his people, bringing a people to himself. And we see the prophets of God speaking of a time when God would do an amazing thing among his people and a permanent thing among his people. That God himself would visit this earth. That God would provide forgiveness. That God would provide cleansing, that God would take the hearts of his people that were at that time hardened, calloused, impenetrable, and he would take that heart out of them and give them a heart of flesh, a heart that would love him, a heart that would seek him, a heart that would do his will. A time when the judgment upon God's enemies would come and the salvation of his people would be brought about. In fact, if we were to turn back to the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi, we will see that that's what the trajectory of the Old Testament was. It was looking forward to a time when God would do an amazing thing. The Son of Righteousness, chapter 4, verse 2, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. It's a time of great celebration for the people of God that they were looking forward to, anticipating. And Malachi chapter 4 goes on to say that before that day, when the Lord visits, that great and dreadful day, actually, because it's a day of punishment for the enemies of God as well as salvation for his people, two sides of the same coin. Before that day of the Lord, Elijah will come and prepare the hearts of God's people. That's the end of the Old Testament. And that's it. You turn the page and then we have the New Testament beginning. But there were 400 years of silence between the book of Malachi and where Luke records for us that the messengers came and said to Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth and to Mary and Joseph that he was going to do something in fulfillment of these promises. But there were 400 years of silence. But Zechariah now hears this word, that he and his wife will have a child. His name will be called John, which means the Lord is gracious. Zechariah hears this news. He is a priest in the temple, but he doesn't really believe the messenger of the Lord, and as a result, he is struck dumb in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. So we're back in Luke's gospel now. He says nothing for 9 months until John, his son, is born, not called John just yet. So Zechariah's son is born, comes time for him to be circumcised, chapter 1, verse 59. Everyone is expecting that his son's name will be Zechariah the second or Zech Jr. or whatever it might happen to be. And Elizabeth, his wife, says, no, his name is John, because that's what the angel, that's what the messenger of God says to call him. They make signs to Zechariah that what's your son's name going to be? And he writes on a tablet, because he can't speak, he's dumb, he's been dumb for 9 months, his name is John. And immediately he writes this, his tongue is loosed, and he begins to praise God, saying, and these are the words that were read for us from verse 68 onwards. Interestingly enough, most of the words that Zechariah says does not concern the birth of his son, John, but concerns Jesus, the one to whom John would be ultimately pointing. I've got three headings here tonight. All of these words that Zechariah is speaking really concern the fulfillment of God's salvation plans. It's salvation. Salvation expected, I have. Salvation effective and salvation explained. So I've got expected, effective and explained. So firstly, and it's an expected salvation, and I've already started to speak of this. You see, Jesus nor his disciples, nor those coming after, nor the church or whatever, they didn't make this up on the spot. The coming of Jesus, the coming of the Saviour, comes in a long, long line of prophecies from the Old Testament, even starting back in the first book of the Bible, back in Genesis, even from the early chapters of Genesis. It's an expected salvation. Christianity is not some new religion on the block. No, the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of, even as these verses say, the promises to Abraham. Verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us from the house of his servant David, King David, and the promises made to him that one of his descendants would be on his throne. And as he said through the holy prophets of long ago, this is a salvation from our enemies to show us mercy and mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant he swore with our father Abraham. So the promises are the salvation is an expected salvation because it was promised, prophesied those centuries before. Listen to some of the promises given to Abraham and hear the echoes in the Lord Jesus and what he has done to redeem his people. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. By the way, Abraham and his wife Sarah were old and couldn't have children like Zechariah and Elizabeth. But God fulfilled that promise to Abraham and did make out of him a great nation. Yet there would be a greater people of God coming from the salvation that Jesus would bring. God said to Abraham, who had no land, I will give you a land, and he did. Yet, even Abraham was looking for a greater land, a greater place of a city whose builder and founder was God himself. God said to Abraham, through you, Abraham, all the nations and your offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And the events spoken of here in the coming of Jesus, salvation to all, is about to be fully, or more fully realized as people from every tribe and nation and tongue are called to be God's people. Listen to the word of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is taking his son up to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. A horrid, we recoil rightly from this. But even then, Abraham knew that God would provide on this mountain. And before he could touch his son, God said, stop, there is a ram caught in the thicket. He is the substitute. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. Mount Moriah, later to become the site where the temple was built. Sacrifices were made, all pointing to the sacrifice, Jesus, for our sin, the ultimate, permanent, sufficient, full sacrifice that brings us right with God. The Lord will provide. And all of these promises and many, many others find their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus, the one to whom John the Baptist will point and say, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All promised, all prophesied. And the trajectory of the promises given to Abraham and through many of the Old Testament prophets find their fulfillment in these events, where God would indeed provide a redeemer, a horn of salvation, a rescuer, where the enemies of God will be dealt a final blow and God's people would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all their days. It's an expected salvation because it's promised. It's a salvation that's effective. It's an effective salvation because God is doing it. But I just thought I'd ask the question, what is this salvation? It's mentioned of a number of places and I've talked about it a few times. God's going to redeem his people, 68, raising up a horn of salvation, 69. It's a salvation from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us, verse 71, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, verse 74. So what's all this salvation about? Well, if you heard Zechariah speaking as he held his son John in his hands, you would think, well, we know who the enemy is. It's Rome. And so salvation from our enemies means we're going to be freed from the Roman Empire. In fact, the people of God had a lot of enemies over many years. From the time that they were called, they had their enemies. Before they went into the land, enslaved in Egypt. In the land, enemies. Enemies from within the nation. Enemies from outside the nation. In 722 BC, Assyria comes down from the top, knocks out the northern nation. They're seen no more. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come over from the east, clobber the southern kingdom, take them all off, and they're in under captivity to the Assyrians. The Persians come in, knock out the Assyrians. The nation of Israel is now under the Persian Empire. Then the Greeks come in. They're under the Grecian imperial rule. And then the Romans come in, and they're still in slavery. They understood what it meant to have enemies. They understood what it meant to be wanting to be freed from their enemies. And here's this word saying, salvation, you're going to be freed from the hands of all the enemies, from all who hate you. Their first thought would have surely been, it's Rome. This Jesus, this one who will come, will free us from the Romans. And of course, as we read the gospel accounts, the disciples, that was their first thought, and it was understandable. But as we read Zechariah's song, as we read this Christmas song about the Messiah who was going to come, who was going to rescue them from the hand of their enemies, we will see a greater enemy than a mere political empire that was over them at the moment. Because it speaks of relationship with God that's restored. Verse 74 and 75, this salvation that's going to be brought about will enable us to serve God without fear and in holiness and righteousness all of our days. And you start to think, well, I mean, that could mean political salvation, I guess. But as we go on, verse 77, we see that this salvation is really less to do with political freedom, but freedom from sin and all of its consequences. Here we see this salvation is providing forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. As we read on, we see that this salvation is like a light shining into the darkness of our broken, dying, darkened world. Echoes of Isaiah chapter 9. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. A child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his reign and his rule there will be no end, and the zeal of the Lord will accomplish all of this. A light in our darkened world. As it turns out, Zechariah, even before Jesus is born, is looking forward to relationship with God restored, the reorienting of our lives as God's people, not live for self, the world, the flesh, or the devil, but a life lived in the service of God, to serve him without fear. It's a change of heart that we would serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. There's a newness of life here, like the sun rising in the morning to dispel the darkness. It's new life that we would be guided in, our ways would be guided in the paths of peace. And there's a permanence to this, because we will do it all of our days. It's relationship restored. You see, you could knock out the physical enemies. You could knock Rome out and still remain unforgiven. That's not the rescue. The physical knocking out of the physical enemies is not the rescue in mind. It's the forgiveness. It's the restoration vertically with God, whom we've ignored. You see, you could have victory over a physical enemy and still not serve God in holiness, in righteousness all of your days. You could have a fantastic military conquest over a foe, but still be living in darkness and in the land of the shadow of death. No, this salvation has, as we continue to read it, has less and less and less to do with the physical enemies being dealt with, but more to do with spiritual relationship with God. That's the salvation that's on view here. And this salvation is an effective salvation. This is sort of my second point, getting back to it. It's an effective salvation. It's going to happen. It's an effective salvation, firstly, because it's God's promise. God says that it's going to happen. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, says these things. And Zechariah understands the power of God's promise. Because 9 months earlier, the angel, God's messenger, said to him, "You're going to be dumb because you didn't believe my word. You're not going to be able to speak because you didn't believe my word," and it exactly happened. It's God's promise. It will happen. But not only is it God's promise, it will happen because God is going to effect it. God is coming. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 68, because he has come. God has come and redeemed his people. It's the visitation of the Lord, of which the Old Testament speaks so many times. It's effective because God speaks of it, as Zechariah speaks of it, as a redemption. Now, redemption is a purchase of someone who's in slavery out of slavery. And the people of God understood that word and understood that term, and they knew that God had the power to redeem, because they were in slavery in Egypt, unable to get out themselves, but with great and miraculous power and with the strong, mighty right hand of God, he brought them out of slavery. And if he did it once, he can do it again. It's an effective salvation. And it's an effective salvation because, as Zechariah says, God has raised up for us a horn of salvation. Now, a horn is not like a musical instrument. It is a musical instrument, but it's not spoken of as a musical instrument here. The horn mentioned here is the pointy end of the bull. It's the horn. It's the business end. It's the thing that, defeats enemies. Let's just say that's what it does. And God has raised up a horn of salvation, the powerhouse of salvation. Actually, in the Old Testament, when this horn of salvation idea is used, It's used to speak of God himself. But here God has raised up a horn of salvation, highlighting the effectiveness of this salvation for his people. And it's effective salvation, verse 78, because it rests on the mercy of God and not our achievement. This salvation that God is going to bring about, has brought about, is effective because it rests on his mercy, not our achievement. That's what is really all through this. It's the tender mercy of our God, verse 78. This salvation is not DIY, do-it-yourself salvation. It's not try to be a good person and you'll maybe get to heaven. No, it's not that at all. I get so despondent and dismayed of when I speak with people who've maybe been to church even and who just think it's all about being good. Oh, I might be saved because I'm being good. I sat in the waiting room of a dentist the other day and I was chatting to a lady who was from another country and had was involved with a Roman Catholic church. And I shared the gospel with her, and then she said, yes, I try to be a good person. She actually said that like straight back, and I thought, no, it's not about that. If we could be saved because we were good enough, why would Jesus have to die for our sins? If we could do it ourselves, why did he need to come? Why did he need to die? She was saying, I understand he came, I understand he died, but didn't there's the connection of those whys to say, I can't do it, I'm reliant on his mercy, just hadn't quite been connected. So friend, if you're sitting here tonight and thinking, well actually, I don't need salvation because I'm a good person, I haven't done really all that much wrong, then what you're saying here is, Jesus, you're useless. If you're sitting here thinking, well actually, I know I'm not really all that good, but I know I can try better, I know I can do harder, then what you're saying here is, I don't need you, Jesus. But that's why Jesus came. He is the Redeemer. He is the horn of salvation. He is the one who brings us peace. He is the one who brings us forgiveness. He is the effective Saviour. And it is all because of the mercy of God, mercy that we desperately need, but mercy that is abundantly available. And all we need to do is come to him and ask for forgiveness. Give our lives to him that we may serve him without fear and live before him in holiness and righteousness. And finally, it's effective because it's spoken of with such certainty. I don't know if you've noticed the tenses of the verbs here, they're all as God has come, God has redeemed, God has raised up a horn of salvation. It's so certain now that it's spoken of as already happening. Now, of course, the Saviour Jesus had already been conceived. There certainly was a sense in which it had happened, but his salvation work in being the substitute, dying on the cross for our sins, had not yet happened. But it is spoken of with such certainty as to say, yes, well, it's already happened. Now, sometimes we think we know what's going to happen, and we might even put it in print. We might even say it, like Zechariah has done here. Now, I don't know if you realise, but Newsweek, before the US election results were known, Newsweek had printed Their whole magazine with Hillary Clinton on the front cover saying, you know, I'm the winner, I'm the greatest, or whatever it might have happened to be. And they not only, well, it's fair enough that they did the layout for it. I mean, that's just preparation and that's good. But they probably had one for the other dude. Not only did they do the layout, they printed it. And not only did print runs, they sent the magazines out, which then they had to do, obviously, a massive recall the next day when it was realised, well, maybe we got it wrong. And no one really expected it. Well, a lot of people seemingly didn't. Anyway, park that to one side. What am I saying? Sometimes we can think we know when we don't. But when God says it, we can be certain. And so certain is it that it's spoken of in terms of it being already done, a done deal, already happened. It's an effective salvation. And finally, we see salvation explained. John, the expert witness, now just a baby in arms, about to be circumcised. I've got nothing to say about that, nor any pictures, but John is there. He will be the expert witness. Sorry, I'm trying to be funny, but not really. I won't write that one. I won't do that one again. Don't do that. Right. Okay. Salvation explained. John is the expert witness. From verse 76 onwards, Zechariah turns his attention to his eight-day-old son. As I said before, interestingly, most of that which he says is not to do with his own son, but the one Jesus, his son, would be pointing to. But John is an expert witness to Jesus, not just because he's a family member or, yeah, he was close in years to Jesus and grew up with Jesus and spent time with Jesus and an eyewitness of Jesus, not because of those things, although, of course, that is all true, but he is an expert witness because, firstly, as Luke 1:15 says, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, the Spirit of God which will equip him for his task and his role. He's an expert witness because he has God's word and was appointed to speak God's word in the Spirit of Elijah, who had gone on before, to give his people, as verse 77 says, the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. John was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was given a word to speak. It was a word that pointed people to Jesus. John wasn't the Saviour. He was the expert witness, if you like, pointing people to Jesus, the Saviour. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There's a lovely verse in John chapter 10, verse 41. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says this: John never performed miraculous signs, but all that he said about Jesus was true. And many in that place believed. What a lovely verse that is. Unassuming verse, in a way. He didn't do any great miracles, but all that he said about Jesus was true. And many people believed. Salvation explained. John, the expert witness. And he was faithful. Faithful to his task, even to the point of death. So, friends, we have a great Saviour. We have this expected, promised Redeemer, horn of salvation, salvation from our enemies. Come. It's Jesus. It's an effective salvation because God planned it, God's promised it. God indeed has come in his Son to deal with our biggest problem, our sin and guilt, our shame, our judgment, our alienation from God. And yet we too, like John, are called to be expert witnesses. We too, like John, have the opportunity to explain to others that there is a Saviour, pointing, as John did, to Jesus. As Spurgeon said, as one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. That's what we do as his people. Peter writes this about us as God's people. We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. What a great privilege we have to share the news of Jesus with others. For we too, like John the Baptist, have God's Spirit within us. When we turn to him, we too, like John, have a word to speak. And we are appointed to speak, to declare the praises of him who called us. And we are, like John, a call to be faithful, even to the point of death. Actually, compared to John the Baptist, the Bible says, we are in a far greater position to be able to point people to the Saviour, Jesus. Don't know if you realise this. Luke will record this in chapter 7. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. That's John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Greater than John the Baptist. How is that? How can we be greater than John the Baptist? It's certainly, well, it's not saying we're going to be greater in terms of anything else other than we have been given greater information. We have seen the fulfillment, the fullness of the fulfillment spoken of here. We know the full story of the tender mercies of our God. We understand more fully the payment of Jesus on the cross for our sins, the redemption, the purchase from slavery to sin that Jesus brings about through his death and resurrection. We know the power of the horn of salvation to crush Satan's head, to defeat sin and death, to rise to new life, bringing life and immortality to light, destroying death. We know and understand the fullness of the Son of Righteousness. That's not S-O-N, that's S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness, which Malachi speaks, which rises up in the east and shines its light onto a darkened world. We understand the fullness of the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, as he comes. The horn of salvation, bringing forgiveness, bringing new life, that we may serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. We have a greater opportunity with greater clarity to share the news of Jesus than even John the Baptist did, though he was an expert witness. So friends, in a sense, the challenge is to us to understand and receive Jesus, and having understood and received Jesus, to be that expert witness, to explain to others, to point to Jesus out to others, to tell others of Jesus. And like John, cradled in his father's arms, as Zechariah speaks these words, like John, we may never perform any miraculous signs, but may be said of us that all that we ever said about Jesus was true. And may the Lord, along with his servant John, may many hear and believe in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserve. Thank you, gracious Lord, that Christ, the Redeemer, has come, the horn of salvation, providing forgiveness of sins, the Son of Righteousness rising, casting out the darkness of our sins when we turn to him, giving us new life, a reorientation of our lives, new hearts, that we may love and serve you without fear all of our days in holiness and righteousness. We thank you for the new life. And please help us, especially, Lord, with the friends and family that we have, that we would have opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus, the Saviour of this broken, darkened world, that they too may find the forgiveness of their sins and share in the life that is truly life, loving, serving, enjoying you forever. And we pray in his name. Amen.